This morning we're reading from Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 16 and going through to verse 24. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. Matthew 11, starting at verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, "We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you."
Hey, I want to tell you a story this morning. I don't know if you're going to be able to relate to this story or not, but it's a story about a mum and a dad who, despite the fact that they've had a really hectic day, have made extra effort to come home early so that they can kind of play with their kids before it kind of gets to dinner time. And so dad comes in through the back door and announces his arrival. "Hey, I'm home. Hey, kids, if you just tidy up that stuff on the dining room table, maybe we could kind of head out and we could play a board game together." And the kids, kind of fully immersed in their kind of devices, barely look up from the screens to kind of say, "You know, no offense, Dad, that sounds like super boring." "Oh, yeah, yep, sure. No offense taken." But, you know, not to be deterred, Mum pipes up, "Hey, well, kids, what if we kind of, we built some Lego? We could play Lego Masters, build a kingdom where cricket players are superheroes and princesses get to eat as much ice cream as they would like." But even that suggestion is met with the same response: "Nah, boring." And mom and dad, they kind of look at each other, kind of roll their eyes, because they know in about 30 minutes or so, when screen time is kind of over, dad will be out kind of mowing the lawns instead, mom prepping dinner. In about 30 minutes, the two children, I mean, however many children are in the story, because this is hypothetical, the children are going to be kind of wandering around the house saying, "I'm so bored, there's nothing for me to do." Now, I don't know if you can kind of relate to that story. Maybe that was sort of stuff happened in your life growing up. Maybe you've observed that in somebody else's household. Or maybe I just described every day of your kind of last week. I'm not sure. But, you know, in the passage that we're kind of looking at together this morning, Jesus tells a similar but even more devastating story about selfish and self-absorbed children. And we read it there in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11. Read them with me. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting at the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" Jesus describes those around him, this generation, like selfish and self-absorbed children. When someone comes along and suggests, "Hey, let's play weddings and dance," they look back and they say, "Nah, boring." When someone suggests they play funerals with sad songs, they look back and they say, "Nah, boring." It's an unusual metaphor in many ways, but it's one that contains a significant rebuke. See, in this story of children's kind of playtime habits, Jesus, as only he can, is describing something profound about the human heart. On the one hand, he's describing the ministry of John the Baptist, like someone who came singing the dirge, living in poverty, calling people to repentance and to face judgment. Back in Matthew chapter 3, we read these words, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' But the people refused to take the message on board, refused to listen to the song that John played. Many perhaps happy to listen to John preach from a distance, but not repent, not actually dance to the tune of repentance that he played. Instead, Jesus says there in verse 18, 'For John came neither eating or drinking, you say he has a demon.'" They call him crazy. Out of his mind. That's what that phrase, "he has a demon," in essence meant. They think he's crazy. And they reject the message of repentance that John sought to preach. And likewise, Jesus himself says that he came and he preached the same message. Matthew chapter 4:17 tells us, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Jesus came playing the wedding dance. The kingdom of heaven breaking in as Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead to life, preached the good news to the poor. He did it at parties, declared the love and grace to God, even those who were social outcasts. But again, there are people who refuse to dance, refuse to repent, just like they did with John. And in verse 19, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus comes playing the wedding dance. John came singing the dirge, both bringing the same message of repentance, a message calling people to rethink their relationship with God, to change from living selfish and self-absorbed lives and to turn to God, to live under his rule. That's what repentance is, a turning to live your life under the loving kingship of Jesus. But the people aren't interested. Nah, boring. If Jesus really was the Messiah, well, it's not who they wanted the Messiah to be. They're not interested in dancing to his song. They'd rather the Messiah dance to the song of their choice. But Jesus says there at the end of verse 19, "But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." See, Jesus might not have met the expectations of the people, what they thought the Messiah should be like, but he says in the end, he will be proved right. You know, last week we saw at the beginning of this chapter, in the face of John's need for reassurance, Jesus points him back to his deeds. In verse 5, we discover that Jesus reminds John, "The blind see, the lepers, they're lepers no more. The deaf hear, the dead have come back to life." And Jesus has proclaimed the good news to the poor. His deeds had already proved that he was the Messiah. But here in verse 19, Jesus is doing more than just pointing people back to his mighty works. He's also saying, "My future deeds will prove who I am." He's pointing towards the cross, where ultimately his deeds on the cross, when he defeated sin and death, proved that everything that he and John had been saying about him was true. Jesus is saying here, "I am wisdom, and my deeds have and will prove that everything that we've been saying about me is true and right." But the people refuse to recognize truth. Refuse to recognize the wisdom that's standing right there in front of them. Perhaps they're fascinated by Jesus, but not enough to have faith in him. Maybe they're curious about how he did his miracles, but not enough to lead them to a place of repentance. A generation happy to be associated with Jesus so long as they can maintain control of the playlist. People happy to dance with Jesus, but not if he was going to choose the song. Are you in danger of being like that generation? Fascinated by Jesus, but not willing to put it all on the line to trust him. Curious and intrigued maybe, but not enough to actually repent and change your lifestyle. See, like this generation that Jesus here is calling out in Matthew 11, it's easy to think that we're so wise, that we know what's best for us, that we know how to define what's morally right or wrong, what's ethically good. And we're almost shocked, even offended, when we discover that Jesus might not agree with us. Offended when he plays a different song to the one that we expected him to play. Are you living like the people of this generation? Like spoiled children in the street, refusing to dance at the wedding music, to mourn at the funeral song. Selfish and self-absorbed in your own little world, expecting Jesus just to be okay with that. You know, it's so easy to find your expectations of Jesus shaped by your own self-absorption, even in subtle ways. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, think about the things that you regularly pray for. Think back to the list of things that you've been praying about even just this week. How many of them are do this for me or do this for us, Jesus? Give me inspiration in this circumstance, Jesus. Bring resolution to the tension in work, Jesus. Help me get good grades, Jesus. Heal this friend, family member, Jesus. Provide for the needs of my family, Jesus. Help me find work, Jesus. Of course, none of those things are wrong to pray for. Jesus loves to provide good things for his people, to give them good gifts, to heal the sick. It's his heart of compassion and his power to heal the sick and bring the dead to life that proves who he is, God's chosen king. But if the majority of your prayer life revolves around requests for Jesus to do things in the here and the now, is your heart in danger of not dancing to the tune of grace that you already have in Jesus and simply praising him for that? Is your heart in danger of not mourning the sin that so easily entangles and coming to him to find the forgiveness that he has already won for you in the cross? Are you getting so caught up in what you expect or hope Jesus might do for you right now that you're no longer listening to the message of his word? Do you need to spend more time this week in his word, letting the truth of what he's done for you and what he promises to do shape your prayer life and the way that you seek to follow him? See, Jesus reminds us in this unusual and yet profound illustration that he is the king, and he is calling us to repent, to stop living selfish and self-absorbed lives and to turn to live under his loving rule as king. And as we continue to work through what Jesus says here in Matthew 11, we discover that this strong rebuke is followed by an even stronger warning. Have a look with me there, verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Whack! Like, if you thought the illustration of kind of children's playtime masked some of the impact of what Jesus is saying earlier, there's no masking of it here. Jesus is lining up entire towns and throwing knockout punches. You think you're going to heaven? Nah! You're going to hell. I mean, it's pretty full on stuff, isn't it? You almost need a moment to just kind of let it sink in a little bit. And I don't know if what we read here in chapter 11, Jesus' words, kind of fits with your picture of who Jesus is. particularly as we kind of dig into the way that Jesus seems to be classifying sin. You know, sometimes you get those kind of lists that you kind of come across, you know, top 10 worst movies of all time or top 10 worst brand names of all time. Well, if you had to come up with a list of like the top 10 worst sins of all time, what would kind of top the list in your mind? Murder, adultery, parking in a handicapped spot without a sticker, putting sugar in your coffee. Like what would kind of top the worst sin on your kind of list? Because we all think about sin in different ways, don't we? But what's surprising about what Jesus says here is that the top of his list is disbelief. As Jesus kind of pronounces woes on a number of Jewish cities, it's their failure to believe in him that he says means it's going to be worse for them on the day of judgment than for some of the most pagan and ungodly cities known for their perverse behaviors. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, they're symbols of ungodliness. The Las Vegas, Amsterdam, and Pyongyangs of the ancient world, cities of sin, places that persecuted God's people. In Joel chapter 3, we're told of the judgment God would bring on Tyre and Sidon. You read, now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something that I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. And hand up if you've ever visited kind of Tyre, Sidon, or Sodom before. Exactly. Of course, nobody has. The cities have been completely destroyed because of their rejection of God and his ways, because of their treatment of God's people. Judgment came swiftly and speedily on them. And they stood in Jewish history as symbols of God's judgment on sin. And yet Jesus says in the day of judgment that is coming, despite what these Jewish cities, these people might think about themselves, it will be worse for them on the days of judgment than for these cities of sin. Because they've chosen not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, despite all the evidence that's there in his mighty works. Because they've refused to listen to his call to repent. Jesus says they're in big trouble. They're not going to be lifted up into the heavens like they think. They're going down to hell. Now, we don't really like talking about heaven and hell and judgment in our culture very much. It sort of stands against everything that we value. But I imagine even for some of us, the fact that we're talking about that this morning makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because culturally, we've come to a place where it feels unloving to talk of judgment. And the idea that someone outside of ourselves, like God, could judge us, it kind of stands against the personal control of our destinies that we value so highly. A God that defines right and wrong and then holds us to account based on that. It doesn't feel like freedom. We feel like we need the right to define what's right or wrong. Because then that allows us to pursue the freedom that we long for. We can only really be free if we get to decide what we can and can't do. Be the captains of our own kind of destiny. And then it gets even more grating, I think, when we read here in Matthew 11 that Jesus sort of says that failing to believe in him is kind of the top or at the worst of sins. That's hard to stomach, isn't it? Because I think we'll all admit the cultural air that we breathe is sometimes hard to know what truth is. When everyone's encouraged to own their own truth, it's difficult to work your way through all the truths and know which one's right. So can disbelief in Jesus really be that bad? I mean, I think we'd all agree, you can't horribly bully kids at school and not expect there to be consequences. You can't go and murder someone and not expect there to be punishment. You can't sell children into sex slavery and not expect to face swift justice. Punishment is the good and right thing for actions like that. And we should have systems in place to ensure that sinful people like that suffer the consequence of their evil actions. But maybe hearing that failing to believe in Jesus is just as bad doesn't sit well with you. And if that's you this morning, I get that. It doesn't make sense in the cultural air that we breathe. But see, where our culture and the Bible differ is that the message of the Bible is the one who created the heavens and the earth, is the one who defined how life was to be lived in the act of creating it. Understanding ethics, knowing what's right or wrong, what's true or what isn't, it isn't a matter of personal freedom. Because what's right or wrong, or what is truth, it's written into the fabric of the universe that God has created. See, the message of repentance that Jesus the King brings, the call to turn from selfish and self-absorbed living and to live under his loving rule. It's the call of the creator of the universe to hear the sound of his song and recognize that it's the only way to real life, eternal life. It's the only way to heaven, to the place of true freedom that our hearts long for. And so the Bible says, ignoring the King, the one who made you and loves you and gave up his life for you, and failing to honor his kingship, that he rules over all things, and refusing to acknowledge that he has already defined the realities of truth, is the greatest injustice. And so in the same way that you can't stand up in class and hurl racist abuse at another student and not expect there to be consequences, so Jesus says you can't stand up and tell the King of all creation, the one who judges the living and the dead, that he's irrelevant and he can go and play somewhere else for all you care and not expect there to be consequences. He's the King, filled with grace and mercy, ready to heal the sick, bring the dead to life, preach the good news to the poor. But as King, he's also the judge, the one who will ensure that justice is brought to every injustice, the one who will judge every action and thought for all time. This is who Jesus is. And it means if the Jesus that you love and follow isn't calling you to repentance, then you're not following the Jesus of the Bible. You're just not. Repentance is the outworking of knowing who Jesus truly is. His message has always and will always be a call to repentance, to come to him for forgiveness, to pursue his way, dance to his song. You simply can't claim to follow Jesus and do whatever you want. Jesus' warning here to towns and to people of his generation, it's also a shot fired across the bow of those who know the realities of the gospel and yet refuse to believe. People who hold on to things like, I'm a good person. I don't do any of those really bad sins. I don't hate Jesus. I come to church when I can. I treat people pretty well. None of those things are enough. None of that stuff leads to life. If those things are the reason why you think God is going to be okay with you, then it's like you're playing your own song and expecting Jesus to dance. If you're here this morning, maybe you spent your whole life in church. You know the message of the gospel, but you're choosing not to come to Jesus in repentance and rather live however you think is right for you, however you please. Please hear the warning here in Matthew 11. You cannot know the truth about Jesus and decide it's more fun without him and expect there not to be consequences. It will be more bearable for the cities of sin on the day of judgment than for you. But maybe you're here this morning and you think, I haven't seen any miracles or any mighty works of Jesus. I believe in God. If he would just do something to show me that he's real, if he would write his name in the stars, or he would call out to me in a loud voice and tell me I should follow him, then I believe. I do whatever he says. Well, the truth is God has already done something far greater than writing his name in the stars. As Jesus highlighted back in verse 13 of this chapter we looked at it last week, God sent his prophets and gave his people his law all the way up to John to prepare the way for the Lord. They spoke and they wrote what we were to expect, what people were to expect God to do in history, and then God did exactly what he said he would. He sent his son Jesus to teach, perform miracles, to be executed on a cross, and to rise again from the dead. What's writing his name in the stars going to prove? That his word, the Bible, and his word in the flesh, Jesus, hasn't already proved. If you're looking for a miracle to show you God is real, to show you how to live, come and find it in the pages of the Bible. Come and read and listen to the words of Jesus calling you to repent and live under his loving kingship. The word of God and the Son of God are all that we need to bring us to a place of repentance and follow Jesus in faith. And as Jesus is highlighting here, choosing not to open his word and to discover his truth will come with serious consequences. Now, if all that feels heavy this morning, it should. Jesus isn't mincing his words here. But I want to finish by pointing you to the glimmer of hope that lies in the midst of Jesus' rebuke and warning here in chapter 11. Because if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, if Jesus' words are true, then I'm in a lot of trouble. Well, I'd hate for you to leave this morning without seeing the hope that lies in these verses and in the good news of Jesus. And it's found at the end of verse 21. So look at verse 21 with me. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Here it is. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus says, even the cities that stood as symbols of sin would repent if they saw who Jesus truly is. Do you see how incredible that is? It means you are never too far from God, that his forgiveness is out of reach. You can never fall down so far or fall down so many times that you can't receive the forgiveness because Jesus took the fall for you on the cross. There's always hope. The same is true for your loved ones. Mothers and fathers in the room whose hearts are breaking over the rejection of Jesus by your kids. Don't give up. Let the truth of what Jesus says here about these cities of sin bring you hope. Your loved ones are never too far gone that the grace of God couldn't bring them back. The wonder of what Jesus says here that would be so easy to miss is that if people see who Jesus truly is, they will repent and believe. Nobody whose eyes are open to see Jesus as he truly is, the king that he is, won't turn to him in repentance. Have you given up hope for a friend or a family member? Brothers and sisters, don't stop praying. Let what Jesus says here about the realities of heaven and hell and the hope of forgiveness cause you to pray specifically and often for those you know who haven't come to Jesus in repentance. Let it fill you with courage to speak the truth with wisdom and grace to those that you love. Let it be the strength that you need to stop you from getting distracted by things in life that don't have eternal consequences. Because the good news of the gospel is despite the fact that we deserve the judgment of God, we deserve for it to be worse for us on the day of judgment. Jesus took the worst for us judgment on himself on the cross. See, the one here in Matthew 11 who denounces towns and judges injustice suffered injustice on our behalf. Amidst the warning, he's calling you to see the grace and forgiveness that he holds out to you as Savior King. If you're here this morning and you can see clearly that Jesus is the risen and reigning King, Maybe you've known for a while, or maybe this morning you're seeing it for the first time. If you haven't turned to him in repentance, then this morning, don't wait. Hear the warning Jesus gives and see the hope held out to you in the gospel, held out to you in him. Come and receive his forgiveness. Come like so many here this morning and hear the words of our Savior Jesus. And you, brother or sister, will you be lifted up into the heavens? Yes, because I went down to hell on your behalf. The freedom of eternal life is yours. Come and find rest in me. All glory be to our risen and reigning King Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy, worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. What could we possibly say to adequately honor you for all that you have done for us? Help us, we pray, to hear these words of rebuke and warning that you have spoken to us this morning and cause us to run to you in repentance, embracing and receiving the forgiveness and freedom that only you can give. We praise you, our glorious and risen King. Amen.